We want to continue in our series, God Is, and our sub-series, God Is Jesus. God Is Jesus, part 5. And again, I want to consider Jesus, and particularly Jesus in Gethsemane. And my goal is to look at how Jesus went about making the good news real. That's basically what we're talking about over these next few days. The idea is not simply that Jesus preached good news. Jesus actually made the good news real. The one thing that only God could do. Anybody can preach good news, but Jesus is that one who makes the good news real. And it wasn't easy for him to make the good news real. His life and his death is ultimately what made the good news real. He preached the good news, if you will, by his life, and he made that good news real by his death. Now, when I say real, I mean, for instance, I gave the example, if I was a weatherman and I was given a news report or given a forecast as to what I thought the weather was going to be tomorrow, I might say, well, tomorrow's going to be, 72 and breezy. I can report that. I can say that. I can forecast that, but I can't make the weather 72 and breezy. Only God can both forecast a thing and then make it happen. Now, Jesus came and he began to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, we have got to understand the context, the historical setting in which he preached this good news. He came and talked to a people who were under the rule of Rome, under the rule of a Gentile community, under the rule of the nations. And in the midst of that situation, he preached the good news of the kingdom of God. And he wasn't simply preaching that God's kingdom is coming. He was preaching that God's kingdom has come. He was saying, now some people are going to tell you to look over here or look over there or anticipate this thing or anticipate that thing. But he said, don't do that, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is among you. And he was making reference to himself as God's means of ruling and reigning in human society, particularly in Israel, and then moving outward. So now he's preaching good news in a context of bad news. There were no signs that what Jesus was preaching was true. He preached that the kingdom was already among them and that the kingdom would go out from them. And as we read in the book of Acts, they would start in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. So he's talking about something that is and something that is going to be, just like he's doing in the lives of Christian people now. And just like he's doing through the lives of Christian people now, he's talking about a kingdom of God that is already and not yet, a kingdom of God that is and that is going to be. Now, it's important for us to grasp that Jesus had to make this good news message both understandable and believable and ultimately attainable to all people. That means that first people had to understand what he meant when he said good news, and then he had to present it in such a manner that people not only understood what he meant, but actually believed what he said. But it wasn't enough for them to simply understand and believe. Any preacher can do that. Any Christian can do that. Any one of us can help somebody to understand the good news and then help them to believe it. But Jesus was also the one who was going to make that good news attainable, make it so that people could actually partake of the good news, had to make it real, had to make it something that people didn't just hear, but that they could actually grasp and could actually be grasped by. It could be a reality in their lives. Only Jesus could do that. Amen. And he did it by the life that he lived and the death that he died. He made it very clear. People, for instance, when he talked about good news, if I were to say good news to you or you were to say good news to me, you would have to clarify. You would have to make me to understand, first and foremost, what you mean by good news. Usually when somebody thinks about good news, they are thinking about happy times. They're thinking about things that are usually pristine and flawless and clear as a bell, a beautiful sunny day with not a cloud in the sky and that kind of a thing. But when Jesus preached good news, he preached the good news of the kingdom in the context of suffering and struggle. So this is what he meant when he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. And then again, he said, this cup is the new covenant. The new covenant is good news. And then in my blood. That is to say, the king has come to die. That would have been something that they would not have understood. So he had to make them to understand that when he spoke about good news, he was talking about a king that was coming to die. He was talking about a covenant that would be inaugurated in the midst of difficulty. He was talking about a new world that would break forth in the midst of the old world. He was talking about a kingdom that would manifest itself in the midst of another kingdom and would not utterly obliterate and destroy that kingdom, but it would establish itself right smack in the midst of it, and little by little it would impact it and it would influence it. Not only that, but even when he talks to us about the kingdom of God breaking forth into our lives and us being new creatures and us having a new life and us having a new agenda and us having new focus and us having new desires, even so, it is in the midst of a life that has been on some level or another impacted by the fact that we were first and foremost children of Adam and children of this society. So he begins to talk to us about a new life that breaks forth right smack in the midst of our old memories and our old concerns and sometimes still our own proclivities and our own desires. And yet his new life is breaking forth right smack in the midst of it. It doesn't utterly obliterate it. It doesn't utterly cancel it out. And yet it's still growing and developing and moving within us. So when he talks about good news, he first has to make us to understand what he means by good news. And he did it by living his life as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet a man who was able to, as the scriptures say, rejoice in the spirit. A man who went to the cross, and as we read in Gethsemane, with sorrows and with tears and with cries, yet the Bible says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Both of these things working at the same time. So when he said good news, he said, now I need to make sure that you understand what I mean when I say good news. I'm not talking about a perfect situation. I'm not talking about a flawless situation. I'm not talking about good news that utterly overpowers bad news, but that little by little influences it, impacts it, until it finally overcomes. But there is this process. It goes back to the story of Esther, where Haman had decided that he was going to destroy all the Jews. And so he set out this law that all the Jews should be destroyed on such and such a day. And when Esther heard about it, she fasted and she prayed. And she and Mordecai devised a plan where they would go into the king and Esther would plead on behalf of Israel. And when she pleaded on behalf of Israel, the king didn't say that from this day forward, I entirely rescind the old statute or the old law and I put this new one in place. He said, no, it's already gone forth from the mouth of the king. And this is the law of the Medes and Persians. It's already gone forth. So this law is already in place. But I'm going to put a better law that will utterly, ultimately, though progressively, overcome this law. So he said to the Jews that they had the right to protect themselves and so on and so forth. And the law that went out the second time was more powerful than the law that went out the first. So for us, the law of sin and death is overcome by the law of the gospel. Again, you see the situation with Rebecca. She's praying to have a child. She's barren. At a certain point, she begins to pray and seek God that she might have a child. And God fulfills the promise in her life. And there are these two children in her. And they are fighting in her and striving in her. And she goes to the Lord and says, in essence, if everything is like you said it would be, if the promise that you made me is true, if the good news that you gave me is real, why is there this inner struggle? And the Lord said, because there's two nations in you. But don't worry, he said. Ultimately, the older will serve the younger. And for us, we say the old man will serve the new man. What God has done in us will ultimately overwhelm and overcome, but it's progressive. It's developmental. The Bible says in the book of Galatians that there is a war that's going on between the spirit and the flesh. It happens. And when we say the flesh, we mean those old memories, those old proclivities, those desires to do things in our own strength and in our own way. They're being overcome day by day, but that's the good news. It's a day by day thing. It's a progressive thing, from grace to grace, from glory to glory, from faith to faith. It happens progressively, developmentally. It is, but it is not all complete. Already, but not yet. Amen. But that's what Jesus showed us. That's how he made us to understand the good news. The good news that he was preaching was not that everything is going to be everything in the snap of a finger, not that everything is going to be everything in the time of an altar call, but that things would begin and then little by little they just get better and better and better and better. Yes, there's going to be some struggles. Yes, there's going to be some difficulties. When the Lord brought the people to the brink of the Canaan land and told them to go in, some of them looked over and saw that there was going to be some difficulties and some struggles and some hardships, even in the land of promise, and they decided that that wasn't for them, and they went on the other side and opened up a prosperity church. But you know what I mean? But 40 years later, they finally understood that when you go into the promise, there is still going to be some war. There's still going to be some struggle. There's still going to be some difficulty. But that's how Jesus made them to understand the good news. Once he made them to understand the good news by living it out in front of them. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief, yet a man who rejoiced in the Spirit. A man who went to the cross, weeping and crying in Gethsemane, yet the man who it was able to be said of whom, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. In other words, he couldn't care less about the mocking and the ridicule and the scoffing. He couldn't care less about that because there was a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's the same way it is with us. In the midst of suffering and struggle, there is joy unspeakable and full of glory. But that's the good news. And that's what Jesus taught. And that's the life that he lived to make us to understand what he meant by good news. And then when he made us to understand it, he made us to believe it. He made us to believe it by proving that it could actually be lived out. The best way to make somebody to believe this gospel truth is to live it out in front of them. It's hard for people to deny what they are seeing with their eyes, what they're hearing with their ears. People might be able to deny a theory, but they cannot deny a practice. If it's right there in front of them, they have to at least acknowledge that it exists, that something is happening. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, one of the things that we use as a proof for the resurrection is the question, basically, why were so many people at one time willing to die such horrible deaths and even to see their families die such horrible deaths so that they could bow down before a man who was either delusional or deceptive? Why would somebody do that? This man had to truly be deity. Otherwise, there is no explanation for the church. No explanation for the birth of the church. There is no other way to explain it. People saw it. People saw him. People touched him. People heard him. For 40 days after his death, they saw him walking. They saw him eating. They saw him talking.
They saw an empty tomb, but more than that, they saw a risen Savior. And the church has no other explanation. The church is not cultural. The church has no military birth. It began with people who happened to see something that they never expected to see. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't understand the ideas that we understand now. They knew nothing about a resurrected Savior because they knew nothing about a Savior that would die. They didn't expect the Savior to rise from the grave. They never expected him to go there. When they thought about the King, when they thought about the Messiah, they thought that this was the person who was going to bring in the kingdom and he would die later, but he would bring in the kingdom first. He would not bring in the kingdom by his death. They never, you know what I'm saying? So they didn't understand these things. So they saw these things themselves. They didn't conjure them up. Why would they snatch him from the grave when that was never a part of their doctrine? Why would they steal him from the grave when they never had to prove anything? If he died, then he was wrong, and that was it. But he died, and he rose again. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is the preaching of the gospel message. This is the thing that makes people believe. They see people who somehow or another are able to find this intermingling between these twin realities. On the cross, you see the great love of God, and you also see the great judgment of God. And not only that, but in Christ's life, you see the death and you see the life. You see how everything just seems to come to a head in this one person. And the same thing with us. When people look at us, the Bible says that we are the savor of life unto the living and of death unto the dying. In other words, when people who love the Lord see us, they rejoice. And when people who hate the Lord see us, they know that there is a judgment coming. And when people see us, they see both these things. They see these twin realities. Not only that, but they see a people who live forever and yet a people who are dying daily. They see this reality and they have to believe. They have to acknowledge it. They may fight against it. They may strive against it, but they cannot deny what they see with their own eyes. They cannot deny the reality of the saints of God in this generation. They cannot deny it, and they couldn't deny it in those days. People can't deny resurrection life any more than they could deny the original resurrection of Christ. They can't deny resurrection life in you and resurrection life in me. They can't deny it. They might strive against it. They may fight against it. They might try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but they have to acknowledge it to be true in order to even try to suppress it. You and I don't try, and they don't try to suppress nothing. You don't have to suppress nothing. Nothing just happens to be nothing. There's nothing you have to do with it. You don't have to take it out into the backyard and bury it. If it's nothing, don't bother with it. So if people are trying to suppress it, you listen to an atheist talk. They talk about God more than you and me. You know what I mean? Because they're constantly trying to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And as soon as they get around a Christian person, all of that stuff comes out. Because we are the savor of life unto the living, but of death unto the dying. They know that there is something wrong. They know that there is a judgment. Every time they encounter a Christian, they know it. So Jesus made people to understand it, made people to believe it, and then he made it so that people could attain it. He made it real. He made it tangible. He put it out there for people. It was the kind of good news that he made happen. Amen. We can do everything that we can to make good news happen. You know how sometimes, you know, you might tell your child that you're going to get them this thing or that thing for Christmas or whatever the case might be, and for them that's great news. And you have the capacity to a certain degree to make it happen. But maybe, let's just say, maybe somehow, for some reason, it just can't happen this year. Then even though you wanted to make it happen and you gave it everything that you had to make it happen, there was something that could stay your hand so that it didn't happen. But when Jesus preached the good news, When he preached that he would make salvation available to all human persons that would put their faith in him, he made it happen. And there was nothing that anyone could do to stay his hand. There was nothing that the enemy could do. There was nothing that Herod could do, nothing that Pilate could do, nothing that the Pharisees could do, nothing that the Sadducees can do, nothing that his doubting disciples could do, nothing that Judas could do, nothing that anybody could do. Amen. Because when Jesus preached good news, he said, I am not just going to preach it, I'm going to make it real. Amen. It's not just pie in the sky, this is reality. Jesus was determined to make the good news. Like I mentioned last week, there are news reporters over here, and then there are news makers over there. You ever see one of those events where, you know, some super duper famous person is given an interview, and it could be 1,000 reporters around him with the cameras and the clicking and the this and that and so on and so forth, and the microphones all up in his grill. And then there's this one person just kind of standing there in the middle. One newsmaker and about 200 news reporters. And each one giving their idea of how they were supposed to do it, how they should have done it, and so on and so on and so forth. It's easy to report the good news. It's hard to make good news. Now, Jesus made good news by dying for us on the cross. But we, because his spirit lives in us, while we can't redeem humankind, we can do everything in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us to make absolutely certain that people don't just understand our doctrine and they don't simply intellectually believe what we say, but we persuade them by our life and we compel them to come in no matter what it costs us, because that's the difference between somebody just rattling off some Christian doctrine and some biblical text and somebody who was willing to lay down their life so that somebody could be saved. Amen. So that somebody might be one. It goes beyond helping people to understand. It goes beyond helping people to believe. It is a persuasive life that says you must believe this message. I'm not talking about coming into a situation where I'm trying to impose my views upon a person. I'm not trying to beat somebody down with my spiritual intellect and things of that nature. But what I am doing is living a life before them that I refuse to tone down. In other words, I am not going to try to impose my views upon them, but I will be certain of this. Everybody who encounters me will encounter my God. I'm not interested in what they think about my views. I am concerned that they meet my God. And if my God lives in me, and if I am happy to allow him to flow freely through me, the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That literally means let the fact and the reality of your salvation work freely, outwardly. And then it makes it very clear, it's not about you. It said, for it is God working in you. Work out God working. Let it work out, because it's God who is working it out. How? Giving you both the desire and the ability to do those things that please God. For it is God working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, if you're more comfortable with the language of 500 years ago. But the bottom line is this. We are to take the kingdom by force. Amen. Bible says, from the days of John the Baptist unto these, the kingdom of heaven have suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. I want you to understand the concept that's going on here. There is a kind of love force. There is a kind of holy force. There is a kind of godliness force, where we don't have to force somebody to take our tract. And we don't have to drag somebody to church by the scruff of their neck. And we don't have to force feed people our doctrine. We live a life that compels them to come in. If you and I live a life that forces them to ask the questions, that forces them to wonder, that forces them to marvel. You know, the Bible talks about signs and wonders. You know what that means, signs and wonders? It means these are signs that force people to wonder. What do they mean? What are they about? It causes people to wonder. Well, all of us as Christian people, we are miracles. We are signs and wonders. And we force people to look up. We force people to think about their eternity. Not because we're stuffing our tracts in their pocket. I'm not saying it's wrong to give our tracts. In fact, I think it's a great thing. But only if they want it. We don't force feed people our doctrine. We don't beat them into submission. But there is a love force that can't be denied. And when I say love force, I'm not speaking like some of those New Agers. I'm talking about the kind of love that forces people to think about it. Compel them to come in. Jesus didn't just make them to understand. He didn't just make them to believe. He made this gospel message attainable. It was right there. They could touch it. The word of God, they could touch it. When the word of God goes into the third dimension, when it can be touched, when it's not just verbal, when it can be touched, when it can be felt, when it can be seen. That word that lives in us now by the Holy Spirit, by the third person of the triune Yahweh, the word of God who manifests his glory in us by the Holy Spirit. God's voice, God's wisdom, God's reason. That thing that gives this world meaning. When people see it in us, they see in us the meaning of God's creation, the meaning of life, the meaning of the world. See, in Darwinism, they say there is no real meaning. So the existentialist comes along and says, well, if there is no real meaning, let's just give it meaning. In other words, let's systematically lie to ourselves and lie to one another. We know that there is no meaning, but let's act like it is. And then the Christian person comes along. And the Christian person shows why God created human people in the first place. Hallelujah. And the Christian person comes and shows why God sent his only begotten son. The Christian person comes and gives life meaning. And men and women are compelled to look at their life, to look at their situation, to ask the tough questions, to examine their existence. They are compelled to say, I can't just lie to myself. I can't just impose meaning on a meaningless existence. I can't keep doing that. Either there is meaning or there is not. That's the way the Christian forces men and women to consider God. By living a meaningful life. A life that tells everybody around us why God created us in the first place. Remember last week we were talking about the promise that's in us. It awakens that promise in other people. When I say the promise in us, I mean the image of God. That thing in us that says we ought to be better. We can be better. And then we find that the only way that promise is answered is in Christ Jesus. All the promises of God are ultimately yea and amen in Him. There is a promise within the Godhead. When God created human persons, it's one of the few times that God uses that plurality, that let us create. And then He said, let us create human persons in our image and after our likeness. That is a promise. First, a promise within the Godhead that human persons will ultimately reflect God. Not all human people, but those who choose to, those who will to, those who believe God. But human persons would at least be given the opportunity to reflect God. And no human being would be able to deny that that is what they are supposed to be. When the Christian person who has received the promise of God in Christ Jesus and has had that promise that He invested in us reawakened and now alive, all of a sudden we are in the image of God and we are in the likeness of God. And like I said, it's step by step, little by little, He is in process of conforming us. So we have been remade, reborn, and as being reborn, now we're growing and developing. Now, every time we interact with someone who is lost, that thing in them, that imago Dei, that image of God that has been marred, has been muddied, it's been, but it's still there. It's down there. It's deep. Every time we get near them, it begins to tingle. And something in them says, I know I'm supposed to be better. And that's that promise that begins to rise up in them that says, and when I use the term promise, I mean it in the sense of potential. We are supposed to be something else. Because of a promise that has been made within the Godhead when God said, let this thing be the case. That is, let human persons ultimately reflect the glory of God. Amen. And then all those promises are yea and amen in Christ and in Christ alone. The human person who fulfilled all the potential for humankind and who fulfilled God's promise. When we look at Christ Jesus, we see somebody who preached good news, that is, told us what our potential is by His life and by His word, and then made it happen by His death. Amen. This is the Jesus that we serve. And no one but God could fulfill that. Amen. Amen. And the way that He went about fulfilling it was to show us what this new life in this historic context was going to look like. New life in the midst of a dead or dying society. Life that could not only spring up, but be vibrant, no matter how dark the night, no matter how trying the time. A light that could shine, and the darkness, as the scripture says, cannot put it out. But notice what He says, and the light shines in the darkness. And then it doesn't simply say, and when the light shone, the darkness was dissipated and gone. It says, but the darkness could not put it out. Amen. That means the darkness still existed in the context of the new light. It just couldn't overpower it. It couldn't withstand it. It couldn't overcome it.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. That's the good news according to the Holy Scriptures. And in case we missed that somewhere, in case humankind missed that somewhere, and we do miss it, Jesus showed us, and I'll just point out two or three points before we close, and then next week we'll hit a couple more. He showed us in Gethsemane. He is bringing forth life in the midst of a most horrifying set of circumstances. It begins with Gethsemane,
works its way all the way to the cross. And all the while, he's preaching good news. Through all the tears, through all the pain, through all the mockings, through all the scourgings, through the mock trials, through the crown of thorns and the purple robes and the smitings and the hitting with the rods and the spittings in the face and the pulling of the beards and the ripping of the back, the blasphemies, through all of that, this one who could have called down legions of angels. Amen. If you do the math on that, he's talking about something like 100,000 angels. This man chose to preach the good news and to live the good news and to make the good news in a context that suggests that this good news is so good that there is no darkness. There is no bad news that can overshadow it. Amen. You remember in the days of Joseph where Pharaoh dreamed a certain dream and there were seven fat kine or seven fat cows and then the seven lean kine, right? Remember the seven lean cows came after the seven fat cows and just gobbled them right up. Jesus went about proving that this news, this good news, this healthy, this fat news is so good that there are no lean times, no difficult times, no hard times, no bad news, no hardship, no difficulty, no suffering, no sadness, no nothing that can come and swallow up this news. Hallelujah. 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 You ever heard that expression? Somebody says to you, you know, I got some good news and some bad news, right? You know, we usually say, well, give me the bad news first, right? Because we don't want the bad news to come along after the good news and swallow it up. You know what I'm talking about? And so likewise, many times, if we're not in the Word, we hear good news and we apply our own idea of good news, our own definition of good news. And then the first time some bad news come around the pike, it just swallows up our entire theology. And we find ourselves wondering, what happened? I thought God gave me some good news. Well, yeah, he gave you some good news. But the good news is that God's good news is good news. No matter what kind of bad news tries to swallow it up, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot put it out. And he proved it at Gethsemane. For instance, I'm just going to read to you from the book of Mark, the 14th chapter, the 32nd verse. Mark 14, 32, going down to 36. If you can catch up with me, that's fine. If not, don't worry about it. My notes are all printed out, so I'll beat you to it every time. Mark 14, 32. I'll wait. I love the rustling of the leaves, so I'll wait for a second or two. Mark 14, 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to death. Stay here and watch. I love these translations. You know what I mean? I think the people that wrote this in the original language, they wouldn't even recognize half of the stuff that they see. Not because it's inaccurate. It just doesn't bite. Yeah. It just doesn't show us what it
looked like. You know, we're always using the polite language and so on. It would be exceedingly sorrowful. I'm like, come on now. You know what I mean? It would be like when my wife was giving birth and, you know what I mean? And I said, oh, you seem exceedingly sorrowful over there. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you understand? You gotta see this. He's giving birth to the church. You know what I'm talking about? And we were exceedingly sorrowful and troubled. Not really. Not really. The Bible says he was distressed. He was despondent. He was depressed. He was surprised. He was alarmed. He was shocked. That's what it says in the original text. You don't believe me? Read it in your concordance. It's right there for everybody to see. But we, by the time we get through nicing stuff up, you know what I mean? By the time we get through spitting and polishing and so on and so forth, it doesn't look like anything that the people would have seen in those days. And if you would have been there with him in his agony, if you would have been there with him, for instance, in Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers with supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. And though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, nice and tidy, but I think you can see behind the polish and see the anguish of this man, the pain of this man. I want to remind you, my brother, my sister, you don't have to divest Jesus of his humanity in order to honor his deity. You can fully acknowledge his humanity and fully acknowledge his deity at the same time. And you can see him in Gethsemane. And you can see him writhing in pain. And the Bible says that the sweat was like giant drops of blood flowing from his head. Now, whether it was literal blood or whether, you know how the difference between when a person's sweat, it just kind of trickles, but when they bleed, it is profuse, it just pours. You have to see him in order to understand the good news. Because the Bible still says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And the Bible says that he will see his reward. Even in this particular instance, in this particular case, in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the hardship, there was joy unspeakable and full of glory. And none of these ought to be limited. See them both to the uttermost, to their extremes. One doesn't have to water down the other. You know how sometimes you pour water over fire and the water will extinguish the fire. You can't have both one and the other. But every now and again, you'll see like an oil fire on the top, on the surface of some water. And you can see this reality, these two extremes coexisting. That's the way it is in the life of a Christian. You know, we don't just kind of go through some difficulties and kind of go through some, you know, some happy times. We're just a little happy here and a little sad there and so on and so forth. The Christian mind is an extreme mind. And we have some extreme times. And we usually have them at the same time. We can usually be going through the most difficult times in our life, and yet there is this joy that can't be explained and that can't be extinguished. This joy unspeakable and full of glory. We're not talking about going from faith to doubt and faith to doubt and faith to doubt. One day you believe, one day you don't, and so on and so forth. We're talking about a kind of faith that is so strong that even if there are bouts with doubt, yet the faith remains as intense and as extreme as ever. What do you think about John the Baptist in this extreme scenario where he's in this prison and he has preached this gospel and he has talked about repentance and he's talked about the Lamb that would come and take away the sins of the world. And he actually pointed to him a couple of times and said, this is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And I know him because the one that sent me told me that that was him. And I saw the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. And he pointed people out and said, this is the one you ought to follow him because he was before me. And this is the one that should increase while I decrease and all this. And all of a sudden he's in that place and he begins to send a couple of his disciples, the same ones he was preaching to ask, are you the coming one or should we seek after another? Don't think for a half a minute that John lost his faith. John was burning just as brightly as ever, and Jesus made that clear when he testified of him. They came to Jesus with words of doubt, and instead of, what did Jesus say? He didn't say, oh man, I just knew it. I knew it. You know what I mean? I knew he was going backslide. I knew it would just take a little while. You know what I mean? He didn't say that. Or he didn't say, you know, well, John did his job. He did a good job. You know, now it's time for him to retire. You know, he can watch a little bit of TV and so on and so forth. And, you know what I'm talking about? He said, there ain't nobody like that, man. And he was bearing witness to him in his doubt. You have to see it to believe it. You have to know it because he's done the same thing for you. He did even more for you. Because he said, with regard to John the Baptist, he said there was no man born of a woman that was greater than John the Baptist. But then he said, but I'll tell you what. Because he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets and so on and so on. He said, but I'll tell you what. Even the person who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. So if he could talk about John the Baptist in his doubt that way, can you imagine how he's boasting on you in the heavenlies? Can you imagine? Even in your times of doubt, in your times of fear, because if you are a Christian person, the faith that you have in Christ is still burning just as hot. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't think for a half a second that there was any doubt in his heart that was able to extinguish his faith. The faith that was in his heart was so fiery that he was able to cry from the depths of his heart, his pain and his anguish, and still preface it with this, my God talk. And when you and I go to God like that, it really doesn't matter what follows. My God, dot, dot, dot. And the rest doesn't matter. My God, and then say what you want. My God, and then break your heart before him. My God, and then cry before him. But my God must proceed every situation, every difficulty, every hardship. Bring it to God, but bring it to your God, your God. Hallelujah. That's the bottom line. Abraham laughed, fell on his face and laughed. And said, so I being old have a son and Sarah being way beyond the age of childbearing. But wait a minute, wait a minute. He had been calling her Sarai all his life, all his life. Guy was almost 100 years old. Imagine calling somebody by the same name for that long. And then just like that, because God told you to and told you why. Just like that, you're calling her by this name that God has told you to call her by, the name that was based upon the promise that he was on the floor laughing about. That's what it means to be a Christian. I have times of struggle, sometimes of doubt, and sometimes of fear, and this, that, and the other. But I know what I am. I know devil in hell can lie to me about it. I know what burns in my bosom. And no demon in the heavenlies can tell me anything else. No lying spirit of the air can tell me anything else. I know what God has made me to be. And you search the scriptures from top to bottom. And you're going to see men and women just like you. That's why I don't like the polished, cleaned up language and so on and so forth. I'm not saying that the Bible is profane. I'm saying it's real. It's raw. Because when I read it that way, I see me in there. I see you in there. Right? I don't see demigods floating 6 inches above the ground and so on and so forth. I see men and women who God has been gracious to. So Jesus is in this place. He's in this Gethsemane. I'm only going to take a couple minutes. Let me see what time it is. I started losing track. Okay, we got maybe just a few more minutes to hit at least the first point. That was the intro. Okay. The last 3 weeks have been the intro. Okay, I will. All right. The first thing I want you to recognize is with regard to Gethsemane. Remember what Gethsemane was? Up until that point, Gethsemane was a place where Jesus went to rest. It was a place where he kind of got away from it all. It was a place where he got away from the pressures of life, the pressures of ministry, so on and so forth. It was where he and his disciples just went and just relaxed. And now he's in that place of peace, that place of paradise, if you will. And that paradise is interrupted. And it's interrupted with the need of humankind. God steps in the case of your life and mine, and says, this is what good news looks like. This is what the good news of the kingdom looks like. That in the midst of a supernatural shalom, a supernatural peace, God reserves the right at any time to break in and lay upon you his own heart and his own burden and his own tears. To lay upon you and lay upon me the needs of humankind. But that's good news for us. Anybody who has chosen to believe that kingdom life is some sort of a getaway, some sort of a Shangri-La, some sort of a Garden of Eden on earth and things of that nature. Anybody who believes that Christianity is some kind of a utopia, they've not read the Bible. Because it really doesn't. That kind of utopia doesn't exist. In fact, the word utopia means nowhere. It doesn't exist. We must recognize that there is a kind of paradise that is defined by the fact that we are always open to God's interruption. Hallelujah. It's defined by that reality. In fact, I would go so far as to say there is no peace unless you and I are willing to go to war. Amen. But see, that's the nature of the gospel. It's peace in the midst of the storm. And a peace that's willing to at any time hear the sound of the trumpet and rise up and make a difference in the world. If you and I can be disturbed in our Gethsemane, in the place where we ordinarily go for rest, the place we ordinarily go for peace, whether it be a place, physical place, or whether it be a place in the heart, a place in the mind. You know how sometimes you and I will go into the prayer closet and we expect it to be a time of peace, but sometimes in that prayer closet, God will intervene and bring us into somebody else's battle sometimes. Ask us to intercede on somebody else's behalf. And to bring certain things up that we might not be wanting to talk about right then. Because maybe we have our problems right then. You remember the story of Jairus? He was the president of the synagogue. His responsibility was basically to open the scrolls and so on and so forth, you know. And usually they would have some itinerant preacher that would come and preach every other week or whatever. You know, but his job was to take care of the synagogue. And he was a leader, a spiritual leader in that sense. He had a daughter that was sick. So he goes to Jesus. It was difficult. He was going to be associated with Jesus as a result, and that was not the wisest move for somebody who was looking to be seen as a spiritual leader in that community. But he did it because he was desperate. His daughter had a need. But the point that I'm trying to stress in this case is Jesus was about to go with him to heal his daughter. And then remember he ran into the woman with the hemorrhage and he stopped to heal her. And in the process of stopping to heal her, Jairus' daughter died. There are times when we pray, we're seeking God's face with God in the holy place because there's something that we need. And we're coming to him sometimes out of desperation. And we're coming to him because there is something deep going on in us or something deep going on in our family, whatever the case might be. And we hear him say, I'm going to help you. And when he says that, we repose in that reality. We rest in that. We take peace in it because we know he doesn't lie. He can't lie. So he says, I'm coming to help you, the same way he said with Jairus. And we rest. And I can imagine Jairus, all of his tension, all of his fears, all of his worries just subsided. And there was peace. And they start moving toward his house. And this woman comes. Touches the hem of his garment. Gets a healing. And you would think that Jairus would say, okay, yeah, that's just a couple minutes. All right, let's keep going. Let's keep moving. But Jesus would not move from that spot because she needed to be really healed. After 12 years of being called unclean, it's not enough to just physically be healed. Do you understand? So he begins to pronounce her clean. And now instead of her just getting a quick touch, she begins to fall on her face before him. And she begins to confess his goodness and begins to confess his grace. And she hears him verbally pronounce her clean. Sometimes we just need to hear Jesus tell us that we're clean. Jairus has to witness all of this. And in the process, his daughter is dying. His peace is interrupted. Jesus said, I'm going to heal. And then all of a sudden, he's letting her die. You ever have a time like that where you're praying over one thing or another and God kind of gives you a rest and a peace and you feel like, okay, everything is all right, everything is cool. And then God just kind of jets in with somebody else's issue, somebody else's problem, some hardship that breaks his heart. And you almost feel like, God, just come on, let's just move along and let's do this thing that you promised you would do and so on and so forth. And but Jairus had a call in his life, you see. He was a leader among God's people. He was making a difference in God's community. So God wanted to show Jairus his heart. It wasn't enough for God. It's never enough for God to simply heal. Like I said, healings, and these are only signs and wonders. They are to make us ask the deeper questions. Why did God heal me? What must he be like? Why did God promise this? What must be in his heart? And that kind of a thing. I'll make a long story short and then we'll close. It's simply this. God reserves the right to interrupt our peace at any time so that he might break our hearts along with his own. And it caused our heart to break over the needs of the needy, over the lostness of the lost, over the exceeding sinfulness of the sinner, to help us to understand, to help us to care, to cause us to pray, to help us to reach out. But that's good news. When God breaks in on your prayers, that means he can trust you. When God shares his tears with you, that means you're his friend. I mentioned it to you before. If you notice, you look at your situation, you look at the people that surround you and so on and so forth, as far as your friends and acquaintances, the people that you know. I will guarantee you this. You can tell, almost drawn a line. You can tell the ones who are your friends from the ones who are your mere acquaintances by the fact that you laugh with pretty much anybody, including your acquaintances, but you usually only cry with your friends. If God can break in on some of your laughter, to cause you to share his tears? That's good news. That means you're his friend. Remember, at one point he said, I'm not simply calling you servants now, I'm calling you friends, because you know the Father's heart. You know what God is doing. In other words, you know why God does what he does. You know what motivates him. You know his heart.
Amen.
If God has interrupted your day, if he's interrupted your time, if he's interrupted your peace, if he's interrupted your joy for a moment or two, to interject some tears, whether it's so that you can weep over something in your own life that he's trying to help you to correct, or if he's asking you to weep with someone else, weep over someone else, that's good news. You don't have to worry about whether or not the gospel is still intact. You don't have to worry about whether or not your life is still on the right track. That's good news. Because that says that you're God's friend. That says that he feels that he can trust you to be salt and light in this generation. It means that he feels like he doesn't have to tickle you under your arms and under, you know, your ribs and make you happy and giddy all day. That he can trust you the way a friend trusts a friend. And that's good news, brothers and sisters. Now I got about another 8 or 9 points, but I can either squeeze it into the next 30 seconds or I can wait. I'm going to close, and some of y'all are probably saying, that's good news too, Brother Will. You know, but the bottom line is this. You're on track. Don't let the devil lie to you. You're right where you're supposed to be. And I guarantee you this, God is boasting on you in heaven. You know how sometimes a person can be, you know, a little obnoxious, you know what I mean? They open up their wallet and flips over 900 pictures and all they're pointing at their kids, and then they start showing the movies, and then, you know what I'm talking about? And they got the little kid, you know, just sleeping there for 3 hours of real and that kind of a deal. I guarantee you, God is more proud of you than you've ever been of your own children. And God talks about you to the holy angels. And God points you out. And he says, see, they know how to rejoice even in the midst of pain. They know how to believe even in times of doubt. Amen. They know how to lock in even in times when they feel like giving up. Why? Because Jesus made the good news real. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. And for me, that's the way I like it. I like my good news real. Do you know what I mean? I've had my share of the nonsense, the pie in the sky, the cotton candy, the fluff, you know what I mean? I like my good news real, because I got to live this. You see what I mean? Thank God for the word of the Lord. Thank God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much. We love you because you first loved us. We love you because you sent your son Jesus to die for us, because you so loved us. We love you because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and you made it clear that it is the love of God who indwells us by the Holy Spirit. We love you because you've given us a family, a church that helps us to love, that perpetuates love, that strengthens us when it's sometimes hard to love. God, we thank you for the good news. We thank you that we've received it, and we thank you that we are ambassadors of it. Help us to help people to understand, to help people to believe, and to compel them to come in. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.